We'll invite you to open your Bible again to Romans chapter 15 as we come to the end of chapter 15 and nearing the end of this wonderful book. Our text this morning deals with Paul's plans and Paul's request for prayer, but there are some surprises in this text and looking forward to share those with you this morning. Paul has just reminded them of his ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not already been named. And that's verse 20 and 21. And so we begin at verse 22, where Paul continues on to say, "This is the reason why I have been so often been hindered from coming to you." He's been busy, engaged in the mission. "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Well, God in heaven, we just ask now for your blessing. Your Spirit has been given to this end, and we look forward with eagerness and expectation to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we noted as we began this final portion of Paul's letter, his conclusion, that these verses might seem to be somewhat barren soil for a meaningful message. I mean, how much insight for practical living can you gain from Paul's travel plans? And if you were reading this letter and you were kind of summarizing the high points to a friend, this might be the part where you'd go, yada, yada, yada. Because there doesn't seem to be much here that's, I don't know, that relevant, that significant. But that's the surprise of this text. This is a great text because it's filled with insight into a gospel-saturated mind and a mission-oriented life. Not just for the Apostle Paul, but for the church. You see, Paul is not just sharing information in these verses, he's casting vision in these verses. Paul made it a point to live his life in a way that it would be a living illustration of what following Jesus looks like. And so Paul will say many times, you can find if you just look through the New Testament, his letters, "Imitate me." It's a bold thing to say. "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Paul was not afraid to call people to watch him and to use his life as an example as he followed Jesus. Because Paul, you see, was serious about having his life molded by the gospel. His life was just a logical result of what he was convinced was true concerning the love of God for sinners like him in Jesus Christ. Now, clearly, Paul didn't expect everyone to be an apostle, did not expect everyone to be engaged in frontier mission as he was, and yet he clearly expected the principles and patterns of his life to be imitated in the life and culture of the churches that he planted. So as we move through our text, we're going to see that Paul's not just revealing his travel plans, he's revealing his expectations for them. He's got a word for them. He's going to ask them to participate. in his missionary cause for Christ. And so let's first just look at Paul's ambition and his expectation, verses 23 through 24. Paul, as we said, is this man with this great ambition to make Christ known where he's not been named before. He doesn't want to build on someone else's foundation. And he's been constantly engaged in this mission so that he's been hindered to coming to go and see the brothers and sisters in Rome. Scholars estimate that Paul put on about 10,000 miles in his missionary journeys. This is obviously by foot and by sea. It's a lot of miles. He's been just devoted his life to the mission that God gave to him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles all over the Mediterranean area, across Asia, and even into Europe. But now he says, I've been prohibited from coming to you until now, but now a window of opportunity has opened up. As he says in verse 23, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Now, commentators all marvel at Paul's statement that there's no longer any room for him to work in these regions. And by these regions, he means everything from Jerusalem to Illyricum, all of Palestine, Turkey, Greece, on up to Albania. And Paul says, there's no more room for me. Now, obviously, there's millions of people unreached. The vast majority of those regions were still unconverted and completely ignorant about Christ. So how can Paul say there's nothing more for him to do there? It's time for him to move on. Well, it goes back to Paul's ambition and Paul's expectation. As I said, his ambition is to preach the gospel where it's not been known. And his expectation is that as he plants churches, the churches will take on the task of spreading the gospel in the region where they've been planted. His unique calling is to go to regions where Christ has never been named or heard. But once a church has been planted, Paul's expectation is that that church will take on the calling, the mission. Once a church is planted in a region, even though there's millions of people yet to be reached, Paul says, my work is done here. I've made disciples and I've trained them to make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. And so I can leave. He's free to go because the church is now going to carry on the mission. That's what Paul intended, and that's exactly what happened. Historians marvel at how quickly the Christian faith spread throughout the Roman world. Edward Gibbons, in his work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, quotes a church father, Tertullian, who's writing about 200 AD, and he's writing to his unconverted community, or the Roman world of the day, and Tertullian says this, we, meaning the church, the Christians, we are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. Tertullian is saying there's nowhere you can go in the Roman world. You can go to the highest places of power. You can go to the remotest island. The only place you will not find a Christian is in the pagan temples. They've infiltrated everywhere. Now, how did that happen, and how did it happen so quickly? Well, Gibbons, in his book, suggests that it's because it became the most sacred duty, he says, of a new convert to diffuse among his friends, to share with his friends and relatives the inestimable blessing which he had received. In other words, new Christians understood that they had a responsibility when they came to Christ to go to their friends, to go to their family, and share with them the glorious gospel that had saved them. Another church historian writes, quote, "We cannot hesitate to believe that the greatest mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. The bulk of the work was done by normal Christians, lay people. As they lived their life for Christ, as in their words and their example, and both were necessary, the Roman rulers, we have letters from Roman governors complaining about how good the Christians are, how loving they are, and the impact that they're having as they're caring for orphans, as they're providing for the poor, not just their own poor, but for the pagan poor. And by thus living such obviously loving, grace-filled lives, they were gaining a hearing for the gospel. And so it spread. The early church understood that this was just what it meant to be a Christian, that they were engaged in the mission. Now, I don't want to be too harsh, but if I reflect on the conservative Reformed church, I just have to say that many conservative Reformed churches have sort of forgotten this aspect of the Christian calling. I can say in the church culture I grew up in, a church that was so strong in so many ways, I'm thankful for it, but it was sort of an unspoken given, an assumption, that the normal believer simply didn't have a responsibility to be engaged in the mission in any serious personal way. Being a good Christian meant faithfully attending church services and functions, meant working hard, providing for your family, sending your kids to the Christian school. But it wasn't understood, wasn't emphasized, that we had a responsibility to engage in the mission, to be praying for opportunities to magnify the name of Christ in our community, or that we should look for gospel opportunities to share the good news with others. It just wasn't on the plate. And in many Presbyterian and Reformed churches today, that's still the way it is. We just don't think of ourselves, when we think of ourselves as a Christian and the responsibilities of a Christian, that one is just not near the top of the list, if it's on the list. Rico Tice, in his book, Honest Evangelism, made an excellent point. He says that Reformed Christians like to talk about the priesthood of all believers. That was a revolutionary thought in the time of the Reformation, where you didn't have to go to a priest in order to have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus was your priest. You had a relationship with God through Christ. And that the priesthood of all believers meant that all of us have access and all of us belong. There aren't tiers in the church. But Rico says, what about the prophethood of all believers? We're not just priests, we're prophets. Prophets are people who proclaim. Remember, that's exactly how Peter talks about the church in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a prophetic calling as the church. That was Paul's understanding. It's Paul's expectation. Now, it's going to take different forms in different peoples. We're not all going to be frontline missionaries. We're not. We're going to be doing this in different ways. It's going to be, some of us are going to just be really good at showing kindness and love and grace to our neighbors or at work in a way that our life just wins a hearing. And when we invite a friend to come to church, they've sensed that there's something about us that's intriguing. I just thank God for those of you in the congregation who are engaged in that work, where you're just intentionally sharing the love of Christ in your deeds. But we're also called to pray for opportunities to share Christ by word, just to speak. It was in the soul-winning church. He talks about evangelism is just talking about how awesome Jesus is. I found this to be very helpful. Because when I talk with someone who's not a Christian, sometimes I'm worried about what theological rabbit trail are we going to get on? And before you know it, we're way off here and I'm trying to argue some difficult doctrine that It's not the point. But if I could just talk about how great Jesus is. I was having a conversation when we were down in Florida on sabbatical. There was a Muslim man who was caring for the condo and the place we were staying. And we had probably, I don't know, half hour, 45-minute talk. And at the end of it, he was a little frustrated because he was trying to assure me that he and I are the best people, and that's why God likes us. And I just kept talking about Jesus. Finally, he goes, "You talk about Jesus too much." I thought, excellent. That's what I want to do. I want to talk about how wonderful Jesus is and how kind and loving and gracious and mighty Jesus is. And that's what Paul expects the church to do. He expects them to share his ambition to make Christ known. And that's, in fact, why he's writing the letter. So verse 24, "I hope to see you in passing," he says, "as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you." He wants them to help. Help means financially contribute, financially support. You see, the book of Romans is a missionary fundraising letter. Have you ever thought of it that way? Paul has written this majestic letter packed full with glorious gospel theology because he wants them to understand the gospel that he's proclaiming so that they will eagerly participate in his gospel mission. He's going to go to Spain and he's going to ask them to be his sending church. Sinclair Ferguson says, "This is immensely significant for us. What are we going to do with Paul's letter to the Romans? If the answer is not share in world evangelism, we've missed the reason Paul wrote Romans." You see, the purpose of this great gospel letter is to compel us to be engaged in the great gospel mission. This is not a letter just to be admired or to be ingested or savored or even believed. It's meant to be all of those things and then to compel the church to participate in making this glorious gospel known. That was the passion of Paul's life, and he expected it to be the passion of the church. And that passion is revealed in verses 25 through 29 as well. Verse 25 is maybe the most surprising verse in the letter because Paul has just professed his plan to go to Rome. He's going to come to Rome, and then he's going to go to Spain, and this is his ambition. But he says, first I have to go to Jerusalem. If you would look at a map of the world of that day, it's actually the same as a map of the world as it is today. If you're in Corinth, Rome is that way, and Jerusalem is that way, 800 miles that way, by foot. And then you got 800 miles back to Corinth. 1,600-mile round trip. So why in the world, if Paul is so eager to get to Rome because he wants to get to Spain, why is he headed to Jerusalem, where he's been told he's going to be imprisoned? Well, again, the answer is Paul is so excited to make the glory of Jesus known that he's committed to taking a gift that has been raised in the Gentile churches to bring it to Jerusalem for the Christians there. You see, what excites Paul is that in this gift, Jesus is magnified. There's something about this gift that is unlike anything the world has seen, nothing the world would expect. Because in the world of that day, you see, there was one great divide, and that was between Jews and everybody else. Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews despised the Gentiles, and the Gentiles despised the Jews. Remember when Jesus in John 4 is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, half Jews, and the woman says, "Why are you, a Jewish man, talking to me?" She's stunned. Probably never happened to her before unless some wicked Jewish man made a leer, some snarky or wicked comment. No Jewish man has ever looked at her like a human being and had a conversation with her. She's stunned. That's the way the world was. But here was something magnificent and unique. Here was, in a sense, a third race of people, a whole new class of people, followers of Jesus Christ, who joyfully stepped over the Jewish-Gentile division, because here are Gentiles eagerly pleading for the opportunity to help Jews. They're begging for it. Paul says, if you note, twice he says, they were pleased to do it. Verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution. Verse 27, they were pleased to do it. So you see, this gift was a powerful evidence before a watching world of what the gospel and only the gospel is able to do. Only the gospel is able to break down these centuries-long prejudices and animosity between men. God in Christ is bringing peace among men, just what the angels said when they announced the birth of Christ. Peace among men. And not only is the grace of God breaking through these prejudices and centuries-long animosities, but the gospel is breaking through the self-interest and the idols of the human heart. So when Paul says twice, they're pleased to do it, he wants the world to understand that they're not doing this under compulsion. They're not doing this because this is a religious obligation, that Paul somehow has twisted their arm and so they're begrudgingly giving this gift to the Jews. No, they were begging to do this. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul speaks of it. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches in Macedonia, these Gentile churches. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That's not common. You don't commonly see people begging when they are in extreme poverty, begging to take a gift, to bring a gift to give to people who are naturally their enemies. And yet that's exactly, you see, what the gospel can do. The greatest barrier, you see, to sharing the love of Jesus Christ, the biggest barrier is our own idolatrous love for self. We like our comfort, we like our security, we like our peace and just be able to sit back in the recliner. We like to protect ourselves. And how are you going to break through that? Because it makes so much sense. It seems so normal and natural. And these Macedonian Christians had so many reasons not to give. They're in extreme poverty. They're being persecuted. They're in severe trial. And yet somehow the testimony of their life is not lack, but abundance. Out of the abundance of their joy in Christ, they're begging, please let us give. Please let us help. You see, the gospel's transformed them. It's impacted them way down where in the center of our heart where our love of money lives and our love of self lives and our love of comfort lives. The gospel can change us even there. If giving is a burden to you, if being generous with your time and your money is a burden to you, it might be the gospel just hasn't gripped you down there yet. Paul is delighting in this gospel gift because it's just evidence of what the gospel can do, a power unlike anything else in the world. And Paul also wants to be clear that this is also something that the Gentiles owe. They received salvation from the Jews. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. And receiving salvation from the Jews carries an obligation for these Gentiles to bless the Jews materially. So you can see why Paul was so eager to make sure this gift was delivered. This is, in a sense, a capstone of his ministry. These are Gentile churches that he has planted. And there's a lot of skepticism probably still in the Jewish church about these Gentiles who don't really pay attention to the law like you'd like to see. And yet here in the love being displayed, Paul sees God being magnified and the church being unified. And so Paul's committed to making this happen. And that's why he pleads for their prayers. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He begs for their prayers. He senses his weakness. And if you know the story in the book of Acts, he's going to experience trouble. He's going to be imprisoned. He's going to end up being sent back to Caesar. This is going to be a long, hard, difficult trial. And yet Paul risks it because he wants to magnify the glory of Jesus. So what do we do with this? Well, friends, the book of Romans is full of glorious gospel truth. We've been going through this for quite a while now. And you can just, start at Romans chapter 1, and there's just verse after verse after verse of wonderful gospel truth. Right, chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. 1 verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. Chapter 3, right, 21, that God has revealed a righteousness apart from the law, to which the law and the prophets testify, but it's a righteousness that's by faith, not by works. And Paul will take all of chapter 4 to talk about its gift. It's grace. We've been justified, chapter 5, so that we have peace with God, justified not by our works, but by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And being justified, we now have peace with God. That God has manifested his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And that if anyone is in Christ now, he's a new creation. Paul goes on in chapter 8, right? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For God did what the law could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of man and for sin. That we are now, having been predestined, we've been justified, and justified will be glorified. That there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, not life, not death, principalities, powers, demons, nothing. In all creation, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In chapter 7, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You just glorious truth, one upon the other. But what's it for? What's it for? Well, Paul's writing all this glorious gospel truth to free us to live lives of radical love and joyful generosity as we receive and proclaim the excellencies of our God and Savior. This gospel, you see, frees us to be bold. It frees us to take risks for the glory of God. The Macedonians, right, no financial advisor would say to them, I think it's a great idea. Why don't you just scrape together the last few coins you have in the midst of this severe trial and your extreme poverty, and why don't you send it away? So why'd they do it? Because they loved Jesus, and they believed the gospel, and that God was for them and with them. And Paul risked his life taking this gift to Jerusalem. And he risked his life going to the Gentiles with this gospel. Just read about how many times he's beaten. And he just lives a life in danger. Danger from rivers, danger from everything. It's incredible. So why does he do it? Because he loves Jesus. And this gospel, it needs to go out. Jesus is worthy of his worshipers. And so what will the book of Romans do for you? What risk maybe could this glorious truth encourage you to take? Maybe it starts just right in the secret place of your own heart, where because God has loved you like this in Jesus, you're going to forgive someone who has really hurt you. And you're going to beg for the grace of God to help you forgive in truth and to keep forgiving so that there's grace flowing from your life instead of bitterness or withdrawal. Maybe it's going to look like opening your home in a sacrificial way to children in need, maybe as a foster or adoptive parent. Maybe it's going to pray to have a God would open a door for a conversation with someone about Jesus. Maybe you're going to take the risk in your neighborhood or at work. And you're just going to step forward and let people know how great Jesus is, what he means to you. Maybe you're going to think about your finances and where your money goes and how short life is and how long eternity is and what you could do for the name of Jesus Christ with the material resources that God has given to you. There's something for us to do. Romans wasn't written just to make us feel good about being reformed. It's not even written just to inform us. It's written to empower us, to compel us to love this Jesus who has loved us so much and in this way, and to have a desire and ambition to make him known. And so as we're nearing the end of this book of Romans, let's embrace both the truth of the gospel and the mission of the gospel. And encourage each other. See, we get to do this together. We don't do this alone. There's power in collective agreements where we say to each other, we want to grow in this. And you start praying about this in your small groups. And you start talking about this with one another. How could we do this? How could we grow? How could this gospel grab our lives in a way that produces the fruit of radical kindness and generosity and love so that our community notices? And we're sending people out into the world because Jesus is worth it. And we love him. May God grant it. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you not only call us to Jesus, but you call us to the mission of Jesus. I thank you, O God, for the love that you have for sinners like us. I thank you, Lord, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, as we've learned in this beautiful letter, and that there's no condemnation for us and nothing can separate us from your love. And having been justified freely by your grace, we will be glorified powerfully by your strength. And so, Lord, I just pray that changes how we think about ourselves in this world and what our ambition might be. So instead of, Lord, having ambitions for comfort and security and entertainment, pleasure in passing things, Lord, our ambition would be increasingly to help others see how beautiful and good Jesus is. And through acts of kindness and sacrifice and love and words of gracious truth, we would have the joy of seeing men and women and boys and girls come to faith and life for the glory of Jesus' name. Lord, do a work in our midst that's unusual, that makes the world take note that these people know their God and give them, Lord, and creates a desire that they might come to know our Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.